This morning I preach my last sermon as your minister here at Babcock Road Christian Church. Beginning next week, we welcome Mike Sullivan and his wife Glenda, who are coming to us from Memphis, Tennessee, to bring their enthusiasm and experience to help us move forward the work of the Lord from this place. Mike will assume the position of minister, and we await his arrival and look forward to lending our wholehearted support to his efforts to assist us. I will remain and continue to be one of your elders in this congregation. And I say all of that to help you better understand the nature of my sermon this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I watched a movie from back, I think, 2005. It was on television, entitled The School of Life. Maybe you've seen it. Starred Ryan Reynolds. You might know him as the new Green Lantern hero. But in this movie, he plays a hip history teacher who all the kids called Mr. D. And it also starred David Paymer, who was a stuffy biology teacher whose name was Matt Warner, who was looking to win the coveted Teacher of the Year award, which his father, Starman Narman, had received for the past 43 years before his sudden death the year before. First thing Mr. D does when he enters the classroom is he picks up his chalk and he writes on the blackboard the word history. Then he turns and asks the class the origin of the word. Well, right away, a little hand goes up. It was a pretty and very smart little blonde girl, and she says, "History means his story." How they used to tell their kids what happened in the past. And then they kicked around the idea of it being only his story, and by the time they got concluded, they thought girls too had a story, so history is really his and her stories. Mr. D explained that that's the way it worked before we wrote things down. It worked simply by someone telling it. People would gather together and a storyteller would entertain and would educate. So Mr. D then looked out at his class and he said, "All right, everybody, stand up and rearrange your desk all in a circle facing each other." So they all got out of the rows and made their little circles. Then he goes back in another room and comes out and rolls into the middle of this circle what he claimed was the principal's comfortable brown leather padded office chair. Places it right in the middle of the circle so he could spin round and round and see all of the kids as he told his and her stories of our nation's past. Well, he flopped down in that chair for the first time and he said, "Ah, nice." Then he spun around one time. And not really looking at anybody, kind of looking up, he said, "How much time do we have?" Well, all the kids turned and looked at the school clock on the wall, and it read 9:10 a.m. He saw him looking, and he spun around a couple of more times, and he repeated his question. "How much time do we have?" Well, no one dared give an answer because they knew the answer wasn't on the clock. "How much time do we have?" He said, "Well, the answer is not to be found on the clock. Not a lot. The answer to the question is not a lot." Mr. D was what they called a cool teacher. I mean, he didn't just teach history. He lived it. He lived every precious moment of it. And it wasn't until the end of the movie that we learned that he had inoperative lung cancer. And yes, he dies. But, oh, how he lived until his death. You see, he didn't die until he taught Matt Warner and the whole school and really the whole community the value of living. I wish I could break tradition this morning and have all of you circle your pews, so I could sit right in the middle in a nice padded leather office chair, spin around a few times as I talk to you. Now, I realize that wouldn't work. The pews are too long. But nevertheless, I want to share with you some history. A little of my story that has taught me a lot about His story, the Lord's story. I want you to walk with me, if you will, for a moment, just a moment, and experience what I have experienced and learn what I have learned as minister of this congregation for the past 31 years. I'm going to jump into my story back in the middle 1960s. That seems like a long time ago. When I attended Eisenhower Middle School. Back in my day, middle school was 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. Great school, and I had great teachers. I don't know whether I had any Mr. D's or not that were that cool, but in the 7th grade, I took a speech class. It was an elective. I have no idea why I took it. I took it. Hey, don't laugh. I took typing in high school. I was one of the only guys in the class. It was great. But I can tell you today, I can type with all my fingers while all you kids can only use your thumbs. Speech class taught me how to stand up and communicate with people without being afraid. And through speech class, I got involved in interscholastic league debate activities. And I like winning an argument. So I stuck with debate for the next 7 years, and I guess I became pretty good at it. I tried basketball for a while, but I found out I could make more points in the debate than I could on the court, so I stuck with speech and debate. And along the way, I learned this. If you stick with something long enough and give it your all, you can become pretty good at it. I think that's true in education. I think that's true in work. I think that's true in your hobbies. And I think it's true in church work. I've seen too many men and women who never use their God-given talents to their fullest simply because they quit too soon. As we walk together this morning, I want you to know that I found my talent. You find your talent. And my story continues. And now I'm in high school, and it was there that they opened this new school, Churchill High School, 1966-67. And I was active in a lot of clubs, in the school parliament, which the governing body, and of course I was in speech and debate activities, and I took a lot of classes from some really cool teachers. And my last name is Travis, T-R. And I almost always sat behind Patricia Tisdall, T-I. She had the prettiest long hair, a quiet personality, and was extremely smart. Often the teachers would say, you remember this, older ones at least, pass your papers to the guy or gal behind you and let them grade your paper. I hated grading her papers more than she hated me grading her papers. Because I'd pass mine to the back, I'd receive hers, and I'd read it, and I'd say, you idiot, why didn't I know that? I have a long story this morning. So suffice it to say, I fell in love with that beautiful girl. And we've been married for 39 years. Have three wonderful kids and their spouses and five cool grandkids. But you do need to know that I dated a number of girls. Some of them were attractive. Most all of them were smart. Patricia was different. She acted different. She spoke different. She carried herself differently than all the others, and she took life seriously, and she was a godly girl with integrity and morals, and she expected the same from her dates, and she had a lot of dates. It was Solomon who said, you might want to turn with me over to the book of Proverbs. If you don't know this verse, guys, you better learn it. It's in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. It says, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? I learned this. If you look, you can find a virtuous wife. And I imagine you can probably find a pretty good husband too if you look. And by golly, don't accept anything less. I had to ask Tricia half a dozen times to marry me. She kept saying no. I hadn't passed her test yet. So I kept asking till eventually she said yes. And as we walked together this morning, I want you to know that I found the right mate. And you can find a godly mate. And it makes all the difference in the world. Well, as we were, what do they say, getting serious, Tricia invited me to visit her church service one evening. Jeff's grandfather, who was J.D.'s brother, as Jeff mentioned, was Paul Tisdall. And he was preaching the evening that I visited. It was a smaller church compared to what I was used to, but, oh, at that place there was power in the preaching, and there was enthusiasm in the people. Where I was I was used to sitting up in the balcony with all of the kids. That's where we sat. We'd make paper airplanes. We'd make spitballs. We'd write notes and pass them. We did what kids did, while all the old folks were downstairs listening to what we kids thought was a boring service. And I used to go off to Sunday school, and I was hearing about Johnny and Jane and what they ought not do while they're sitting in the convertible up on top of the mountain after they had gone to the movies. And all of that was important, but I used to carry this pretty little, what was then a white Bible tucked underneath my arm. But I didn't know how to use it. Sure, from time to time we would read a scripture, but unfortunately they never really focused on this book. And in my frustration one Sunday, I remember being called on and how embarrassed I was because I just thumbed all through this thing trying to find the verse I was asked to read, and I was saying to myself all along, I wish I knew this book better. I wish I could find my way around it. I wish I understood it, knew it. And then I walked in one evening where Tricia worshiped that Sunday, and I listened, and I looked around, and my mouth dropped open. And I learned this. There are actually people and churches who know this book and teach this book. And thank God Babcock Road Christian Church is and will remain one of those places. Last week, Trish and I had an occasion to discover something that had been in JD's possession for a long time, unbeknownst to us. And we returned Paul's notes that he hand-typed on an old Remington typewriter for the book of Revelation. J. Paul now has the original. This is just a copy. And it's probably the best commentary on Revelation that you could ever find. And it took him years just to teach that one book. And that was the norm, not the exception. That church knew his story, the Lord's story. They read it, they studied it, they tried to live it, and I said to myself, if they can learn it, I can learn it. So I went off to Texas A&M with a bigger Bible. And I read it and I marked it up with yellow highlighter because that's what I used in all of my textbooks. And I broke the sacred vow. I actually wrote in the margins. Not only with pencil, which I started, but later with pen. And I studied it. And almost every weekend, I drove home and I listened to the teaching and the preaching of those Christians who knew it and lived it. And as we walk together this morning, I want you to know what I found out. I found out that anyone can know it. The will of God is not hidden from man. It's not chained to a pulpit in a strange language where only a few can read and understand it. It doesn't require a degree in theology. It is simply His story. His story. Told by storytellers that God appointed. And it's yours to know. Trish and I married at the end of my junior year. She earned her double degree in mathematics and Spanish in 3 years and joined me at College Station as I finished my degree in environmental design. I told you she was smarter than me. She taught math in Caldwell, south of A&M, while I went to school and then stayed for a while to finish a painting project for my father at the campus. But even during that last year, the year 1972-73, Paul and his wife Phyllis, J.D. and his wife Pat, and Tricia and I began what we considered a mission church on the far north side of San Antonio. It was an extension of Memorial Christian Church, and so we called it North Memorial Christian Church. I mean, J. Paul, Jeff's father, had already started a South Memorial Christian Church many years ago when he was very young. And Paul's hope was always that there would be like a wagon wheel, a central mother church, so to speak, and a northeast, south, and west, and maybe more independent, strong Christian churches all around the city. We started with 6 people, an acre of land, and a building I designed and helped build that was 40 foot wide and 20 foot deep. Over the years, we took the wall and we moved it back to 60 feet and 100 feet and kept moving it back. And inside this 800 square feet were 2 bathrooms and a cry room where you could take your kid if they were making a lot of noise. So you can imagine it didn't leave a whole lot of room left for the sanctuary, if you will. What a beginning. What a challenge. What an opportunity. And I learned this. Numbers do not determine the success of a congregation or church. Sure, the church grew in numbers. But more importantly, the people grew spiritually. Some of you from Memorial joined us a few years later. I look out. That's been almost 40 years ago. How come you look so old? While I look still so young. Many came. Many learned. Many went. And it has always been so. And as we walk together this morning, I want you to look at yourself and I want you to ask whether or not you and your family have grown spiritually because of your presence here. It isn't the numbers that's important. But I have to tell you, I forgot what I learned about the unimportance of numbers. Oh, I have to admit, Trisha and I became frustrated. Church wasn't growing fast enough numerically. What was wrong? What needed to be changed? I had a meeting with Paul. What do they say? Mano a mano. Isn't that Spanish? Man to man. It really means hand to hand. as in hand-to-hand combat, maybe it was a little too combative. I blamed Paul. I said, it's your negative preaching. Can't you preach a more positive sermon, not always against something, but for something? He offered to quit. I said, I don't want that. I just thought I knew the problem and I knew how you could fix it. In hindsight, it wasn't man to man, it was kid to man. And I'm ashamed of having had that conversation that day. Because I knew absolutely nothing about being a minister and about what needed to be preached. I just thought I knew. And there's a lesson I learned from the Lord, and it is this. Be careful what you ask for. Because if you think you can do a better job, you just might get the opportunity to try it. Just a few weeks later, May of 1980, Trish and I got the news, as Jeff pointed out. Paul Tistel, our minister, my teacher, died suddenly while taking a nap on his lunch break at home. We buried Paul. We gathered for a reception at their home on Magnolia to remember him, to comfort Phyllis, to comfort one another. And all the men were standing out on the front lawn. What do we do? How can we go? Who will preach? I recall the words that Mordecai told Esther as he tried to talk her into going to see the king without the king's invitation, which would be the penalty of death. In order to save the Jews from Haman's evil intentions. And if you want to look it up, it's found over in the book of Esther in chapter 4, verse 14. And it says, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows whether that speech class in the seventh grade or that pretty girl who sat in front of me or that congregation of faithful folk that just surprised the heck out of me, or that King James Bible that was all marked up sitting on my dorm room desk, or that conversation with the Elijah of my life, put me on that porch that day for such a time as this. I don't know the answer to how the Spirit moves in people's lives, but He moved me that day to say, I'll preach next Sunday. As we walk together this morning, I want you to be aware that you may well be here this morning because God has a job for you, and you may not even know it yet. He needs it done, and He thinks you can do it. I have to tell you that assuming the responsibility of preaching to this congregation under those circumstances was the most frightening thing I had ever done. I thought I knew enough. I thought the speaking part would be easy. I knew nothing. And nothing was easy. I have here the notes of my first sermon. May the 18th, 1980. 4 pages, handwritten on the front and back. College ruled notebook paper. I talked about worry, about loss, about uncertainty. I talked about the blessings that we still had as a congregation. I talked about planting the seed of the word and letting God take and make the increase. I talked about the church, not the congregation, but the early church that you read about in the Bible, when it was established, its unity in the word, its organizational structure, its worship. It was the hardest sermon I ever preached, but it was the easiest thing I ever did compared to the responsibilities I assumed when I finally agreed to be the minister 2 years later, and the church ordained me. And boy, did they step out on a limb that day. Some of you may remember George Spangler, great guy. Used to pat me on the back. And in the men's meeting, he said, give him a chance. Just be patient and give him a chance. In hindsight, I think I should have recognized at the time that that was not so much a vote of confidence as it was a lesson of patience on the congregation's part. I used to staple the bulletin of the week on my sermon notes so I'd know what would happen. And so here's the bulletin of that first week that I preached. And I write on the top the date and the number of people present. 41 people present that day. And inside, if you look, it reveals that J.D. was going to preach that Sunday night. And it also says, if you're able to help teach, give your name to J.D. Tisdall. And then likewise, in another place, it says, if you're a man willing to pray at the Lord's table or pass the emblems to let Ron know. I can't tell you in the remaining minutes all that I've learned as minister. I can tell you I spent many a night in J. Paul's office that was built in the corner of his garage, sitting there in a chair and he behind his desk and I firing all of these what would you do if questions at him. Occasionally I'd call my friend Ed Bousman. You see all of his literature on the back. Lynchburg, Ohio, he died a few weeks ago at the age of 92. Truly a great, great pulpit and radio minister and servant of the Lord. Preached on the radio for just a few weeks shy of 50 years. He had the entire New Testament memorized, the entire New Testament, and would begin every sermon off the cuff reciting that chapter before he started. How did I do in my immersion in the work of the Lord? Well, maybe just the realization that the average number here 31 years later is not substantially different than when I preached that first sermon tells a little bit about the problems of his story, the Lord's story, and even my story. The devil still roams the earth, seeking whom he may devour, and the plea for help in the work of the church remains as much needed today as it was 31 years ago. Do you remember what Christ said to the 70 disciples that he sent out two by two into every city and place the Lord intended to go himself? If you want to look it up, it's found for us over in the Gospel of Luke in the 10th chapter, verse 2. He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I have learned this. The world is full of people hurting and people who need to know the comfort that is available through Christ, through his word, and through the fellowship of his church. I have not seen it all, but I have seen enough. I remember the day a couple of scout leaders knocked on my door and asked me if I would go with them to tell the mother that her son had just drowned at scout camp. I remember the day that Dan stumbled into my office. And together we had to go tell Joanne that their daughter Becky died the hand of terrorists in Germany. I remember the day that a drunk sister of one of our members stumbled into the congregation right in the middle of my sermon and walked down the aisle and insisted that I stop and that the whole congregation get up and encircle her and pray for her and for her addiction. It turned out to be one of the best services I've ever been involved in. I've sat between folks trying to make sense out of marriage problems and infidelity. I've been left alone in an intensive care room with a dead body that's still trembling and shaking from the aftershocks of its dying nerves. No one was there. He died alone. I didn't even know him. I've tried to explain to people why the Lord allows babies to die, why he allows good and godly people to suffer and to get sick, and why he seemingly doesn't answer people's prayers. Oh, there are so many people who are hurting and need answers from God and his word. And I've learned also that there are many people who need to know how to live righteously. I know what the devil can do to people and how they act when he is at work in their lives. I've seen the effects of addiction, of immorality, of lawlessness. I've seen good men in the church torn from their work because of the poor decisions that they made in life. And I've seen scorned wives throwing every conceivable accusation along with the plates across the dining room table at the top of their lungs. I've seen broken marriages and relationships destroyed and families divided and friendships ended. I've seen the devil split the church and take down elders and deacons and hamper the work of saving souls at every hand. I have literally been beaten upon. I've been yelled at and blamed, and many times in hopes that I would just shut up, give in, compromise the word, or move on. I was, and I remain, totally unprepared to handle what the job entails. My only tool is this book. My only education is that which I have gleaned from it. I preached the first sermon from it. I've preached thousands of sermons from it. I looked at the pile. They're on the shelf if you want to look. If I put them all up, I think it's about 10 feet. And that's not all of them. In the digital age, I give away many in the past years. For years, I preached two sermons a week, every week, plus a midweek Bible study. On top of that, for many years, I preached 12 more sermons a month on top of those on three shortwave radio stations out of Africa. And I've made tapes late at night and dug debt touches upstairs, Studio A, a makeshift studio in his bedroom. Hundreds upon hundreds of Bibles and Bible correspondence courses have been sent overseas, and I've responded to countless letters and problems and needs from those around the world. Many of you have helped remember the times in which we laid out all of this literature in circles, and we walked around and around all night long trying to put them in order and grading tests as they returned the Bible correspondence courses, stuffing envelopes with literature and with Bibles. And I have preached, taught, counseled, baptized, married, and buried you or your loved ones. I have built, fixed, painted, and mowed. I have given of my time, my talent, my resources. I have been both a shepherd and a sheep. And my story is that all of that was done while earning my living outside the church, and yet still trying to be a good husband, a father to my children, and having time to meet my own needs and deal with my own problems. And so often my family had to take a back seat while I dealt with others' needs and ignored those. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not complaining. And I'm sure not bragging. I'm just grateful for the chance. I mean, I feel like Moses did when he was called to bring the children of Israel out of bondage. If you look over in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, verse 11, he said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" I kind of feel like Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." I'm surely no Moses, and I'm sure no Paul. I'm not even worthy to untie or polish their shoes. I'm merely saying, "Lord, maybe you picked the wrong guy. But thank you for letting me try." I served because I learned that the laborers are too few. Somebody has to do the work of the Lord. Look around you. You see some of them. Oh, we like to call them the faithful few. They're not just men, they're women as well. You know who they are. You call them the pillars of the church. We've always relied on their service, and they have always been there for us, but some have completed their service, and they have joined our Lord, and may God receive them and give them their needed rest, and some remain, but age and disease has stolen their abilities and taken their energies from them, and the job is too great for the few that remain. We become so bogged down with our own problems and our own needs that we can't go out into the world and win souls like we are commanded. So I welcome the help that we have coming. And I welcome your help. One more thing I ask of you this morning. As you walk with me, will you ask yourself, will I serve rather than be served? I mean, the reality is you are the Elishas of today. The mantle is falling from us, and I pray that you will pick it up. I pray that the Lord will send you into the harvest. I'll continue to do my part and more, but the Lord needs your help. Oh my. Look how the time flies. I never preach this long. You can set your watch. I'm out of here in 30 minutes or less most all the time. How much time do we have left? How much time do we have left? The answer to that, my friends, is not on the clock and not on your watch. How much time do we have left? Not a lot. The answer to that question is not a lot. Yes, I've learned this final thing. There is not a lot of time left for any of us. That's why every one of these sermons have all ended the same way. Every single week. A plea, an invitation. Like this morning, would you get up if you haven't yet and walk down this aisle with the Lord? Will you come to Him through faith? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to confess that? Not just to me, to us, but to God Himself. Are you willing to repent of your sins, change the direction of your heart, go try to live the righteous life that His will calls for you to do? Will you be immersed, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to erase your blackboard so you can rise up as a new creature in Christ? Walk with Him. And He says, if you will, I will give you the indwelling of my Spirit to walk with you. My friends, next week we've got help coming. I can tell you this from my experience. It's not a one-man job. It doesn't matter whether you pay him nothing or pay him a lot. It's not a one-man job. The work of the Lord is for all of us. And you can't help if you're not in Christ. Come if you will as we stand and sing.